as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are firsthand accounts of the 3 years that Jesus ministered. And so we are approaching the end of that 3 years as Jesus is in Jerusalem, and I'm going to see how far I can get this morning. See if we can get all the way. Well, we'll see how far we get. I don't know. We might get three words out of this. Who knows? But Jesus is approaching the cross, and they're about ready to arrest Jesus and put him through that ridiculous trial. And remembering that the Bible is not merely a book of rules and regulations, as maybe an unbeliever would want to look at it, and it is a collection of books and letters and such to draw us to God through Jesus Christ. We get to know who Jesus is, why he came, what he did, why he did it, all of that. And so we don't want to miss something so important, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about anything else but what he did at the cross, dying for our sins, taking our punishment at the cross, that we could have life in him. And we must never forget that he rose from the dead. Amen. Nobody ever did that before. And I don't care who you know, you can look, and people love to dig through all kinds of ancient writings of things that nobody's ever heard of and talk about some guy that claimed to do that and all that. Well, everybody in the whole world who's ever heard the name Jesus knows he went to the cross and he rose again. Nobody's ever done that. Elvis Presley didn't do it, even though some people in the South maybe think he did. You know, there's a lot of different really weird things going on up there. But let's not forget the main thing. And so Jesus, who during that 3 years, as he touched people and changed people's lives and he loved people, and he kept railing on the religious leaders because they were all religion and no God. And Jesus kept moving, making his way to Jerusalem for one thing, and that is to be crucified. That's why he came. And so he had just had that last Passover meal with the disciples. And that brings us to verse 27. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be here. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for demonstrating your love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love. There is no greater love than one who lays down his life for his friends. And we want to know that love better and better. We want to know that love in a way that it affects us deeply. So we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit even now. I ask you to lead and guide me as I'm opening up the scriptures. And may we see you, Lord. May we see you. Thank you, Lord. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." You know, Jesus begins to tell the disciples some things that they're not really interested in hearing. I wouldn't really be interested in hearing God Almighty look me in the face and tell me that I'm going to fail. And I think about, as we are approaching the cross here, the tension that is mounting. There is such tension, and you see the struggles, and we're going to see Peter struggle. We're going to see Jesus himself struggling on his way to the cross. We're going to see Peter, James, and John struggling to stay awake. And there's nothing really comfortable about the approach to the cross. And I know the one thing that this whole world is looking for is comfort. Some sort of comfort. And then when we begin to approach the cross and we don't sense that comfort there, we begin to look other places. But the comfort comes with the realization of what the cross means. The comfort comes with the realization of his resurrection. And so we're going to start with this first struggle, and that is the struggle of this, the truth. The truth of what's going to happen to the disciples as we see what's going to happen to the shepherd, Jesus. Jesus has been their shepherd. They've been following him around and they love him. They've come to know that he is their very sustenance, their very defense. Everything about Jesus and things he taught them and showed them, and they love him so much and they know that he loves them. And he says, guys, now listen, I want to clue you in. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And he quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. You see, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies of Messiah. All of these prophecies being told to the Jews of their Savior who was going to come. And there's so many prophecies that just that go beyond them because they don't like what it says or just don't want to understand what it says or it can't mean what it says because that's crazy. And that this shepherd, this Messiah, would be killed. And as a result, the sheep would scatter. They're going to run because of Jesus. And they're going to run in the name of self-preservation. This whole idea of stumbling is to be trapped or to be caught in a trap. And the trap would be self-preservation. But with this, Jesus is telling them, meet me in Galilee when it's all done. In other words, I'm not rejecting you guys. I know your weakness. I know what you're going to do. I'm only trying to help you. Now look, just as I told you about going to get a donkey 5 days ago, just how I said that guy was going to react, that's how it happened. Just as I told you about the upper room, how we were going to get in there, that's how it's going to happen. Now, I want to tell you something else that's going to happen. You are going to stumble. You are going to run. You will be scattered because they're going to kill me. But after I've been raised, they never heard that part. They always hear that first part and they can't hear anything else. And you can hardly blame them. Remember, they're people like you and me. But after I've been raised, hey, meet me in Galilee. All right? All right, good. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Ay, ay, ay. What are we going to do with that guy? Peter's heart was all for Jesus, but there was still so much Peter in there. Obviously, you and I see the pride of the statement. But here's Peter. He's declaring his devotion to Jesus. No, hey, I'm good. I'm staying with you. I promise. And it's a nice thing to say, and it's a good thing to feel. And many people have made promises that they felt deep in their heart they're all for, not knowing what was coming. And so there's an innocence about this, but there's so much more that he's saying. Look, even if all are made to stumble, I won't. In other words, Jesus, I totally understand you because I know these guys too. But Obviously, I'm better than these guys. My devotion is tighter to you. I'm probably, you know, I don't mean to be all puffy about this, but I'm probably the best Christian in the room. So many statements we make, we don't even realize how much pride is involved in them. It's all masked in devotion. It's all masked in faithfulness. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And boy, Peter's going to fall hard. It is so important that you and I never make declarations of how well we will do. It is so important. Don't ever go into a situation with all of what the, you know, your sport, your coaches teach you and what your teachers teach you in the schools, and that is just to be so full of yourself and believing you have no, there's no possibility that you're going to fail this. You go in with self-confidence. No, you go in with God confidence. God can do anything. I can't do a thing. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For those who think they stand, take heed, lest you fall. Always understand, in any given situation, you and I have the capacity to blow it. If you do not believe that, then you will blow it. Peter loved Jesus, but he had a greater, well, I don't know, what was bigger than his love for Jesus was his self-confidence. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night," check it out, Peter, you're going to, hey, even before morning, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. This is the only place, by the way, Mark is the only one who says the rooster is going to crow twice, while the others said he just before the rooster crows. And when you talk about the rooster crowing for the Jews or for them during that time, and maybe this is the same elsewhere or here, or I don't know how it works. I don't know. I've never talked to any rooster owners here in Fort Bragg, but as far as they were concerned, these were means of telling time more than it was just waiting for a rooster to crow, because as it was, the roosters, somehow they know when it's midnight and they're going to let one go, rooker, rooker, roo, and then they crow again as dawn comes, just at the very break of day, they'll crow again. And so when in the other accounts, before the rooster crows, Jesus was really saying before morning. And so here it is. He's just saying, he's giving them the midnight crow and the dawn crow. You're going to deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So Peter says twice now, Jesus, you are wrong about me. And how often you look at the Word of God and we say, whoa, how can Peter say that? But you and I do it. And so many people that I've talked to about the Lord and talked to the Word of God, you look at like Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked. It's evil. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says about you. And so many people turn right around and say, you're totally wrong about me. God's Word is totally wrong about me. And it's not. He says, you're wrong about you, and you like to look at yourself through the soft focus and the, you know, the violin music. Peter had a habit of saying stupid things. And when Jesus was washing their feet there at the supper, he told Jesus, nope, you're not going to wash mine. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you don't have no part of me. He goes, well, then you better give me a bath. You know, and even in his zeal, he wanted something different than what Jesus wanted for him. And, you know, we got to be careful about that in our zeal, trying to be more Christian than Christ himself. But another thing I see here is that not only did he tell Jesus twice, "You're wrong," then the others followed. Nobody else fought with Jesus about this. They probably just said, "Okay, if that's what you say, then that's probably what's going to happen." And then Peter led the revolt. And Peter led the rest of these guys into believing that Jesus was wrong. He gave them a part of his pride. And so now we got a bunch of prideful guys sitting there with Jesus, the guy who just right now told them they're going to kill me. These same prideful guys would argue as to who would be the greatest among them. "I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest." Jesus says, "Great? You guys are going to be great? No, you're going to all fall. You're going to all stumble." And now they're saying, "No, we're not." How difficult to be Jesus, dealing with people like us, so full of ourselves. Well, we know what's going to happen to Peter, don't we? Because Jesus said it, and then it happens, and we'll probably get to that next week. But then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Now, this place is obviously a place where they would go to pray over this last few days. And they would go there as they could get away from people there, and they could spend some time with Jesus, and Jesus could talk with them, and they could pray and such. He brought these guys, 11 of them now, because Judas has left. He's got 11 and Jesus, brought them into the garden to pray with them. And then he grabbed Peter, James, and John, "You three, come with me." Peter, James, and John were the guys who, of the 12, that Jesus brought into a much more inner circle. And they, it's not because they were holier. In fact, Peter, James, and John were the ones who said the stupidest things. And they did the stupidest things, as Jesus would call James and John, who were brothers, call them sons of thunder, which is, you know, I guess translated for us into boomer. You know, your name's Boomer. I'm calling you Boomer. And these guys were just big and burly. They couldn't wait. They still Jesus. "You know what? Anybody rejects us, let's burn them with fire. Can we do that?" And Jesus is doing this number and like, "Oh no, you guys, no, no, no." And then there's Peter. So, you know, from the very first time, the very first thing he told Jesus was that Jesus was wrong. When Jesus told him, he says, "Throw the nets out and we'll catch some fish." And Peter goes, "We fished all night. There ain't no fish in there." You think about it, Peter so often would tell Jesus he was wrong. And so why would Jesus choose Peter, James, and John to be on the inner circle? Well, because I think they're the weakest of the 12. That's what I think. You think about Thomas. They call him Doubting Thomas because he says, "Lest I see the nail prints in his hands and all the scars, lest I see all that stuff, I don't believe it at all." And so we give Thomas a hard time because he doubted? No, this same Thomas was walking the streets of Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Christ while the others were hiding, trembling. Thomas was the only one who wasn't afraid. No, but these three guys, they were the remedial group. These were the guys that just as, you know, I have a friend who pastors a church in Florida who barely made it out of high school. And the only way he got out of high school was the teachers made deals with him, saying, if you keep your mouth shut and sit in the corner over there and read comic books all day, I'll give you a C. How many times you have to grab a student and say, you are sitting right next to me. Well, that's where Peter, James, and John were. He had to have them near. And that's kind of the way I see myself, really. I know that I've been chosen to serve God. And I guarantee you it's not because I'm the holiest guy in the room. I guarantee you it's because I need God. Just as another pastor told me, hey, Kevin, I figured out why we're pastors. I said, good, tell me. I'd like to know. And he said, it's like Peter, James, and John. He had them so close to him that, you know, we all know that if they weren't that close, they'd have really blown it. He says, the reason you and I are in the ministry is because if we weren't, we'd really blow it. I said, oh, that's great to know. But there's a truth to that, in that I know my weakness. And I know how much I need the Lord. Peter, James, and John needed the Lord. And the Lord let them in on a lot of things. And he brought them closer than anybody else. But then he set those three there, and then Jesus went off about a stone's throw, as it says. And he prayed. But he was troubled, deeply distressed. We know from Hebrews chapter 4, when we talk about Jesus, we always think that this guy, Jesus, is, him being the Son of God, he doesn't suffer the things that you and I suffer. But in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that he's tempted in every way that you and I were tempted. He's had to deal with the weakness of having this human flesh on him. And as we see through the Gospels, we see that Jesus was, we see him hungry, we see him weary, we see him sad, we see him broken, we see him here, he's so distressed, he is so sorrowful. As he's saying in effect there in verse 34, guys, this is killing me. This is killing me. It's not by coincidence that Gethsemane means oil press. It was there at the Mount of Olives in this garden, and of course they used the olives and they would press oil out of those olives for the lamps. And Jesus began this dreadful crushing, being pressed, when he went into this garden. Because now he was there on the precipice. He was right on the edge. Remember 3 years, and he was thinking about the cross. He's going. And now he is going to pray to the Father this one last time before these people take him away and torture him in a manner that you and I cannot imagine. And he sees it as clearly as anything. He is feeling sorrowful because he knows what he's going to experience. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. So this is hurting him. He knows what it's like to be troubled, deeply distressed. He knows what it's like to be sorrowful. He knows what it's like to feel like something is just killing him as he is now beginning that crushing process. Anticipating the weight of your sins and my sins all on him. Do you even think about your own sins? How heavy that is? Can you imagine carrying the sins of, say, 5 people? What about the sins of the world? And he went a little farther. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He fell to the ground. His agony wasn't just the cross, but again, the anticipation of it. As he prays to the Father, he prays that the Father would take this cup away from him. The cup, you see throughout Scripture, the cup is just something that's given to you. It's almost like, you know, your life or something. Here, this is your cup to drink. Everybody would you know, sit around the table. Everybody gets a cup. Here, you live on earth. Here's your cup. Here's your cup. Here's your cup. Here's your cup. And you drink from that cup. And that's or some might put it as here's the hand dealt to you. Here's your hand. Here's your hand. Here's your hand. And certainly there would be other cups here and there. You might have a pretty good cup, and what's in your cup is sweet. But this cup that he's talking about is a cup of the indignation of the wrath of God, as spoken of in Psalm 75, verse 8, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. And the fact is that this cup of the wrath of God is the worst cup in the world, in the universe, to ever have to partake of. And the fact is this, that everybody deserves that cup. And that wrath, that cup, will be given to those who did not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to the cross to drink of your cup and my cup so we don't have to drink it. It is a cup of suffering. And I know some of y'all have suffered. I hear your stories. I've heard, I've seen some of the things you people have gone through. But Jesus took a cup that is infinitely worse. And he was not, well, it was not easy for him. As one commentator put it, if the cross was easy, then it has lost its power. Just as I spoke last week, if even you and I, when we anticipate just going to the dentist, think how you sit there in that room, you're getting ready for surgery, or just what I go through when they're going to draw my blood. I got to go get my blood drawn here. Next week sometime, I'm going to go there and they're going to suck the blood out of me. You know, and I'm one of those weird people. You know, you could do it. You can chop my arms off. I'm fine with that. Just don't put a needle in my vein and suck blood out. And so, I mean, even now I'm just like, I get a little, you know, anticipating that. I don't like that. Jesus is anticipating something here. And you know the suffering of anticipation. He's dealing with that as he's there now firmly in that olive press. Being broken. And he prays this incredible prayer. Well, he says, take it from me. But he says, if it were possible. Well, sure, it would be possible to take the cup from him, but then it would be impossible for us to be saved. See, if there's any other way for you and I to come to God, if there's any other way for us to go to heaven, if there's any other way for our sins to be forgiven, then God would have done it. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm all for any other way here. But there was no other way. Because the wages of sin is death. And he took it on our behalf. But then he prayed that wonderful prayer that we must all learn. Not what I will, but what you will. I think about all the things I want for my life and the things that I have prayed and asked God for. Some people say that's a cop-out when you pray. It shows a lack of faith to say, God, your will be done. You're praying over somebody who's sick, right? Lord, tell you our will. We want him to be healed. Now, we want to leave it in your hands. If it is your will that he's healed, let's go for it. But if it is not your will, then praise you, Lord. And then people go, oh my goodness, you can't say that's a lack of faith. That's a cop-out prayer. Hardly. It is a total lack of faith to demand Jesus do something for you. It's a lack of faith in his wisdom. Putting faith in your own wisdom. Putting faith in your little brain. You can't even do math. And your little brain, this 5-pound whatever, some of you guys know how much it weighs. Some more than others. Some less than others. But there it is, with his little brain demanding that God, the creator of the universe, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, whose ways are higher than our ways, whose love is just infinitely greater than our love. And we say, I say it because I'm the king's kid. I get whatever I want. And you praise God you don't get whatever you want. And the best way to pray and to have the most faith is to go to God and say, your will be done. And I'm going to roll with your will because you know what you're doing. I'm so glad Jesus didn't, pull that thing, all right, God, I'm praying to you and I get whatever I want, so I want out of this. You and I wouldn't be sitting here and you and I would have our destiny in hell. Pray for God's will. Prayer, by the way, isn't something that we do to try to get God to bend our way. It is intimacy, conversation with him that teaches us to bend his way. Because God's ways are greater than ours. And in every difficulty, he's doing something great. And I'll tell you that this was the greatest difficulty ever in the history of the world. But in it, God did the greatest thing in the history of the world. And then he came and found them sleeping. Said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a mouthful there. I'll say that Simon, as he calls him, he doesn't call him Peter. When he calls him Simon, he's busted. Simon was his old name. Peter's his new name. God looks at us and he says, oh, look at you. And he gives us this new name. It's who we will become. And so here he walks up to Peter, who he named Peter, and he reminds Peter that he's acting like Simon, the old guy. Not good. That's already not good. Jesus asks a lot of questions from here on out. You see there in verse 41, are you still sleeping and resting? And then when they come in to take Jesus away, he says, have you come out, verse 48, against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Jesus asks a lot of questions, and we know that when he asks a question, it's not something that you and I can really answer. They can't answer. He's really busting them. Whenever God asks a question, it's not that he doesn't know the answer. It's just he's busting you. It's sort of like when your wife asks you the question, are you going to wear that? you know what that means. And you respond in precisely the same way that people respond to the questions Jesus asks. You go, is that a trick question? And so really, that's what it's going to be. And so it wasn't like, oh, Simon, are you sleeping? Hey, are you sleeping? There wasn't any of that. He's saying, I want you to answer the question. Couldn't you just watch for 1 hour? I want you to know three of these guys were sleeping. Peter, James, and John, all three were sleeping. But he picks on Peter. Why? Well, because Peter had made this great declaration. He says, hey, not me. I'm better than these guys. No matter what, I'm going to death with you. And there's Jesus walks up to Peter. Hey, Peter. No. Hey, Simon. Simon. So you couldn't pray for an hour, huh? You're going to defend me? You're going to be the big guy? Better than everybody? You, their leader? Oh, I see they're following you still. They're sleeping. Pray and watch. Watch means to pay attention. He's telling him, now look, what we're about ready to face here, you're going to need to pray. You have this time now to pray. And I want you to pay attention, look around you. And just as when you and I pray, in any instance, we pray, but we're paying attention to the world around us. We don't go into some, you know, a place where we're just not even aware of what's going on. We're so cosmic, we do know the world no good at all. But we've got to pay attention. Well, why? Lest you enter into temptation. Lest you enter into temptation? Let me tell you, this isn't just for Peter and James and John for this moment because this is the hardest time in the world. This is for you and me. This is for everybody right now, forever. Watch, pay attention, and pray. Be in constant communication with God lest we enter into temptation. Not lest you be tempted. We're going to be tempted. Temptation will find you. Temptation is a horrible thing. You and I will always be found by temptation. But what Jesus is saying, so that you will not enter it, so that you will not go out and find temptation before it finds you. When you and I are not in contact with the Lord, it's easier to walk down hallways that we wouldn't have walked down if our relationship was right with God. We begin to enter temptation. If you're dealing with a lot of temptation in your life, you got to ask yourself the question, did it find you or did you find it? And if it found you, we know, boy, I'm so glad for scriptures like, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, don't go feeling like your temptation is any greater than anybody else's. You're just a person. But when you are tempted, God gives you a way out so you can stand up under it. So there's always a window to jump out of if something's coming at you. But the thing is, if you know, you're there, you're being tempted, you've got to ask yourself the question, did I do this? I think about in the Proverbs, as it says, I went down the, is a young man who goes down the street of this harlot that lives down here. But he went off the normal path to go down that street. He says, well, I wasn't going to go see her. I just wanted to walk down that street. I just thought I'd change the path a little bit. He entered into temptation. Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. And then Jesus gives these guys what seems like, I don't know, a free pass or something, with the spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't know if that was an excuse that he gave them so they'd feel better about themselves, or so that you and I would feel better about ourselves for the times that we're napping, we're sleeping, we're not paying attention, we're doing something else instead of seeking the Lord. Well, you know, Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As long as I want to pray, I'm all right. Because you know what? Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Jesus said it, and whoop, there it is. No, I think that it's sort of like, you know, if you're having, you know, if you're... I can't believe the things that come into my head. I mean, it's so simple as well, you know, if you keep hearing weird noises and you're walking funny and you're going, well, what, you know, Jesus says, well, you got a frog in your pocket. If you had a frog in your pocket, he's not saying, oh, it's okay that you're, you know, behaving that way, because, yeah, you got a frog in your pocket. What he's saying is that you got to remember, you got a frog in your pocket. Take it out. Get rid of the frog. So it's not an excuse. It's information. And the deal is this. The Spirit is willing. The Lord Jesus Christ living inside of us is willing to do anything for Him. But the problem is, a lot of our declarations and a lot of our promises are made completely in the flesh. Now, for those of you who haven't been around Christians for very long, this is Christianese 101. The flesh. In the flesh. Boy, you start talking weird. You get saved and about, within 6 months, you really learn the Christianese, man. You get good at it. Say, yeah, man, I was at Starbucks, I got the wrong drink, and I totally got in the flesh. You know, Christians had talked to each other that way, and we go, yeah, totally, man, I hate that, man, I get all fleshed out, man, I'm just... I'm flesh, man, I'm just... Man, I was doing it all in my flesh. All right, let me explain. The flesh, I love it in the Spanish translation, carne. The flesh, this meat that you are, that's who you are without God. We think like the world. We think self-centered. We think a lot of, and there's things that are described throughout Scripture as flesh, which is merely who we are naturally without God. It is our nature. It's our sinful nature. Now, sinful nature, this flesh bag that we are, has the ability to feign goodness. It has... just let them know we'll be done a little bit. But... every person, regardless if they know Jesus Christ, has the ability to do good. And that is to take this sinful thing that we are and, you know, maybe for a time, give it up. But you see, only the Spirit of God can make the flesh, this body, do good for extended periods of time. Like your life. And to be good, the Spirit of God lives in you. And you see, this whole thing on faithfulness that Peter was telling Jesus, saying, you know, Jesus, I'm this, I'm this, I'm wonderful, they're not, I'm great, and I'm not going to leave you. Only the Spirit of God can make that happen. There's nothing in you, as as Paul would say to the Romans, there's nothing in me. There's nothing good in me. There's no good in my flesh. But Peter was still all about Peter. And that's the thing. Whenever you are thinking that you have got something figured out better than anybody else, you are a flesh man. Peter was very impressed with Peter. Peter was impressed with his devotion. Peter wanted to do the right thing. That's where the Spirit is willing. But the flesh can't do it. There's nothing about you without God that can do this. And Peter, somehow, some way, didn't believe he needed the help of God. As you and I go into different situations, the best thing to do, a lot of times you don't know if you're in the flesh or in the spirit. By the way, if you want to know about flesh and spirit, we're teaching it tonight, Galatians. Because he goes off on it in chapter 5. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Well, Peter said, I'm good enough to do this. And Jesus says, yeah, well, Peter, I understand that the Spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak and it cannot do it. And you're proving it right now. You have proven, Peter, that this is all you and not me. And so that's kind of a rude awakening for Peter, a literal awakening. To be called Simon, to be asked that question, to be busted, and to be told why he's blowing it. Again, he went away and prayed, spoke the same words, and Jesus continued to pray. Some people say that it is another lack of faith to pray to God for the same thing twice. Don't ask him again. This is a weird superstitious teachings. I don't know where you learn them. Seriously, there's so much superstition that goes on in the church. Say, nope, don't ask God twice. Lack of faith. He'll ask you, why are you asking me again? I heard you. Do you think he heard you the first time? Jesus even says in Luke that you go and you pray and you knock and you keep knocking. Keep praying. Keep praying. Jesus, I guess he hadn't learned that lesson, you don't ask twice. Because Jesus went back and prayed the same thing. Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Please, if there's any other way. Interesting thing, after three prayers, he stopped praying and then moved on. Just as some of y'all, maybe you are knocking and knocking and knocking, and God has said no, it's time to move on. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he prayed three times that the Lord would deliver him from that thorn in his flesh. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. And there comes a time when you and I have got to come to grips with God's will over ours. But it's not bad to keep praying. I figure if it's good for Jesus, it's good for you and me. But anyway, so he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. I think it was David Guzik who said Peter was ready to take on the world for Jesus. He was going to take on the chief priests and the scribes with their clubs and their swords, and he would be able to defeat anybody but the Sandman. You ever pray, and you're praying, and all of a sudden you're asleep? I remember years ago, this had to be 20 years ago, we were over at the Clark's house, Dwayne and Kathy, you know, Dwayne who played that really cool solo up here on that thing. Dwayne and Kathy, we'd go over to their house, we'd watch movies, and every once in a while we'd pray, and we just prayed one night. We'd get quiet and pray. And the funniest thing happened. That suddenly we were all there resting in the Lord. We all fell asleep. All of us. It was kind of funny. And I think you sort of started hearing the little snores and stuff. And one of us woke up. And hey, we all woke up. And then we just laughed. At, oh, my goodness, look at us resting in the Lord. I always think it's a great trick. I get in the middle of the night. You ever do that? You can't. You wake up at 3 in the morning. You can't get to sleep. Great. This is awesome. This is awesome. You know what to do, right? You pray. Because, you know, say, maybe the Lord woke you up because He wants you to pray. It could be. Or maybe, and I don't want to get you guys all weird on me, but some of you are all weird enough, but you know, hey, maybe the enemy is waking you up because he doesn't want you to sleep. Well, you know what? I don't care who woke you up. You pray. Because you know what's going to happen? Either you're going to be in real good communion with God, or you're going to be lucky enough to get back to sleep. Because, you know, you start praying, well, Lord, and you're gone. I don't know about you, but I do. I get sleepy sometimes when I pray. I can't read my Bible at night. I read two verses. I don't know what I read the second verse. And then the third verse never comes. And I drop my Bible. Clunk. You don't know why your eyes are heavy. They don't know why their eyes are heavy. It seemed like something against their will. But I think that maybe this is something that God was showing them, and that, you know what? You are weak. You can't do this. There's nothing about you that can do this. He said to them a third time, are you still sleeping and resting? He asked the question, and how horrible for them to have to hear that question again. He says, it's enough. He goes, all right, it's over. Your nap is done. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus loved these guys so much, and he wanted them to pray before what was going to happen next. I find myself in situations to where I look back and say, maybe I should have prayed. But it's too late now. I'm right in the middle of it. These guys are going to be right in the middle of something they never imagined. Jesus gave them opportunity. Jesus told them three times he'd wake them up. Wake up. You've got to pray because this is going to be ugly. Now, and don't get all neurotic on me either. If you feel in your heart that God wants you to pray and that you haven't been praying and like, oh, I better pray. Oh, no, something bad's going to happen. No, it doesn't mean that. Maybe it means God wants you to pray. But certainly, when we are prayed up, then whatever comes our way, we're going to handle it differently than what we're going to see Peter handles it. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they were religious leadership. They were the Sanhedrin, as they're called. These people were the ones that had planned earlier, how are we going to kill this guy? Well, we can't kill him this way, we can't kill him that way. We've got to find some way to do it. And then Judas rolls up and says, I'll tell you how to do it. And they gave him $150 so that he would betray Jesus, where they could take Jesus away in the middle of the night as not to raise a big fuss among the people. And Judas knew where they were praying every night. And Judas just happened not to be there that night because he was letting them know where they were. And so now here's this great mob has come to take Jesus away. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. He says, like, you can have him, but, you know, be gentle with him, even though he knew they were going to kill him. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, that's to say teacher, and kissed him, and they laid hands on him and took him. The kiss here in the Greek is a little disturbing. It is not just a little kiss, but it's like a prolonged kiss, like a lover's kiss. And that he approached Jesus and threw his arms around him and just really just began kissing him. And this action, well, it was pretending love for Jesus while he was making $150 doing it. And how many throughout history have pretended love for Jesus to get what they want out of it? There's so many ways, so many Judases all over the church today who pretend love. It looks like love to the others. Something about Jesus that I don't want to miss here is the fact that, yeah, it would be dark and they would only have the light of the torches out there. But Judas betrayed Jesus by telling these religious leaders where Jesus would be at a certain time, where they could go get him. But then these religious leaders who were chasing Jesus around for 3 years said, which one is he? How will we know to get the right one? Now, some of you are raised in some certain church traditions or believing the artist renderings that you have, maybe up in your homes and such. Judas could have just said, he's the one that's glowing. Jesus didn't glow. Sorry. Well, those artist renderings, and he's got this big thing over his head. You know, and the fingers like this. I love the Jesus pose, you know. He's always like this. What's that? That was Cub Scouts. That was for me. That was Cub Scouts. It's horrible what we've done. It's horrible what we've done. Jesus was a guy like you and me. It tells us in Isaiah that there wasn't anything about his appearance that anybody would desire him. There wasn't anything about him. He was a regular looking guy and you couldn't pull him out of a crowd. Thomas, by the way, the doubting Thomas, they also called him the twin. And many commentators suggest that Thomas was called the twin because Thomas looked a lot like Jesus. And it was just people. And Jesus wasn't Swedish. Jesus didn't have blue eyes. He didn't. He was a Jew. He was Jewish. He had olive-colored skin. Anyway. But I tell you what, though, that's the most wonderful thing about Jesus. Is that if he were sitting here today, you and I wouldn't even know which one it was. Because there's nothing about him. I used to visit a lot of churches back in the music ministry days. And I would visit like big churches and do men's retreats for them and such, where I didn't know the pastor. Somebody else got me involved in it. And I would play this game, like, which one of these guys is the pastor? 9 times out of 10, I could pick him out. Because he walked around like this. Anytime anybody said anything to him, he put on the political smile. Hey, how are you doing? Peace and joy to you. It's like, there's a pastor. One of my favorite pastors. I'll even tell you his name because I hope I get in trouble for this because... he's a blessing to me. You know, the guys, Brian Bell down at Calvary Marietta, crack me up. at a men's retreat. I didn't even know who the pastor was. And I'm looking at all these guys. Where's the pastor? Where's the pastor? There's a couple of guys kind of walking around like, that's him. I know that's him. But these are guys that just want to be pastors. And then... And I'm talking to people. And, you know, and I... And people are coming to me and saying, hey, I know that song you wrote. And they're saying, oh, I really like that song. And people are being nice to me. And that's really cool. I like that. And then this guy walks up to me and he goes, oh, you're Kevin Green. I said, yes, I am. And he says, I really wanted to meet you. And I said, oh, cool. And I just start talking with him. 5 minutes later, I realized it was the pastor. And then I like this guy. But I'm telling you that Jesus, when he approaches people, as you see it, even think about John chapter 4, the woman at the well. He didn't walk up to her all glowing and she says, oh, you know. He just walked up to her and just thirsty guy saying, can you get me a drink? And she said, you're a Jew. Why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. I'm a woman. I got a lot of problems. And here you are, a Jew, talking to me. What are you, weird? She had no clue. And it was through the course of conversation and the fact that she was like, why am I comfortable with this guy? And yet he tells me hard things. Man, Jesus never laid a trip on people by his great holy presence. He came down so that he could scoop up anybody that would come. Anybody. He'd go all the way down to the bottom of the barrel because that's where he found me. And may we, in all of our growth in the Lord, may we never come up with this little nose in the air nonsense. This us and them business. Don't get me going. But they didn't know. They didn't know which one was Jesus. After 3 years, they couldn't tell him apart from the other guys. And so Judas had to go identify him, and he does it by pretending love. One of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Oh, I like how Mark does this. Now, Mark, according to the scholars and the historians and all of this, and it makes some sense to me, is that Mark's account here could very well have been handed down to him from Peter himself, which would explain a lot of things, like when they're on the Mountain of Transfiguration and Peter said something really dumb, and then it goes to say because Peter didn't know what to say. You know, it's like gave Peter a little excuse there, while the other accounts don't give Peter any slack at all. So you see a little slack for Peter here. And here we get a lot of slack for Peter because his name isn't even mentioned. And there's Mark writing down, and didn't you cut off somebody's ear? And Peter says, I did. And Mark says, okay, and Peter cut off, just say one of us because it was dark. You didn't really know it was me. Nobody really knew it was me. Just put somebody cut off his ear. Well, when John wrote his gospel, John gives names. John says, and Peter took out his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. And there I'm looking at Peter, and now I'm starting to see why he should have prayed instead of slept. Because Peter was still trying to do what Peter thought was right instead of being obedient to God. And so there he was, you know, I will protect you. You know, got a mob of people. They've got two swords between the 12 of them, adding Jesus to them, Jesus and the 11. Two swords total. You read that in Luke. And Peter's got one of them. Oh, great. Peter's got a sword. He was a fisherman with a sword. You don't want to do that. I mean, that's like giving me a hammer. You know what I mean? And he's got this sword, and of course, whack, cuts the guy's ear off. And the other accounts tell us that Jesus just said, now, Peter, put that away. That's not how we do things. And he picked up the ear, and he put it back on Malchus. He goes, is that okay? Are you okay? Wait. Okay. sorry about that guy. He's still learning. I praise Jesus that he picked up the ear and put it back on for all the ears I have chopped off in my life. Because you and I can take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and use it to slice and dice people, thinking we're doing some sort of good. I chop people up, chop them to smithereens. And then what happens? The Lord's got to walk behind me everywhere I go, picking up ears and putting them back on. And I think about, I thank him that he puts them back on. And then you and I all have had our ears chopped off by others. You know, and by the way, if you've had your ears chopped off, get over it. You know, let the Lord heal your ear and just keep walking. You know, the way that guy said it to me, I can't stand the way he said that to me. All right, put your ear back on and stop your whining. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. I love this. Jesus asked them a question, like your wife does. Are you going to wear that? And they're all standing there like, we're a bunch of fools because, right, it's like we're coming against a kitten, right? And we've got all the protective gear on, you know. We've got all this stuff. We've got the baseball bats. We've got the blow torches. We've got everything because we're going to try to take this kitten. It's stupid. What they were doing was stupid. Jesus never harmed anybody. And now they come at him like he's some kind of really hardened criminal and he was going to fight back. Of course, Peter with his sword, he was troubled. But he says, you know what? You saw me anytime. You could have taken me anytime and I'd have gone with you. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. He's saying, guys, guess what? You don't even know why you're doing the things, but you are fulfilling your very scriptures by doing what you are doing. Psalm 41:9 speaks of being betrayed by his friend. Isaiah 53 speaks of the crucifixion. Psalm 22 speaks of the crucifixion. Daniel chapter 9 verse 26 says that Messiah will be cut off. He says, you guys are doing this because the Bible said you're going to do it. I don't think they like to hear that. And I will end this very awkwardly. Verse 51. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. Young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. All right, let's pray. No! Oh, everybody's so smart, they try to figure out what this is. You know. Bottom line is there was a certain man following him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. The young man laid a hold of him and left the linen cloth, fled away naked. That's the bottom line. That's what happened. Well, who was it? Most people believe it was Mark himself and that he figured he'd put his signature on here this way. Why he would be standing there and with a sheet wrapped around him in the middle of the night. Some believe it was that Mark could have been the guy who owned the garden there, or it could have been, you know, the son of somebody who owned the garden or whatever. But there is Mark standing there watching things from afar. But notice something about Mark, that if this was Mark, okay, or this guy, let's say it's just a guy, he's standing there watching everything going on, and the disciples all fled and he didn't. And here's a guy, but you know, it seemed that he heard the noises and got up from sleep, and that's why he was dressed that way. And you can try to make spiritual application to all of this, and there's some deep spiritual meaning in this. And I have two words for you. Good luck. But now it all begins. And this has been the toughest couple hours for these guys. And maybe, you know, and I always think about the toughest couple hours before I met the Lord Jesus. And I praise him that that I actually ran into that tension that would cause me to reach out to him. And maybe you're going through some sort of tension in your life, and you're coming to realize that maybe, you know what, you can't do this life without, you know, it's just not doable, let alone eternity. Come to realize you need your sins forgiven. I want to tell you, come to the Lord Jesus here this morning. Don't reject the Lord. Come to him. Some of you have just been flirting with the Lord. I say, come to him all the way. Stop flirting and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. He went to the cross for you. He thought about you when he went to the cross. And you can, just even right now, you don't think, well, I'm not one of those kind of Christian people. None of these people were. No one Christian, no one real Christian was ever one of these people. It happened when they came to realize that Jesus loves them, and that you too can just say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I want to be born again. Save me. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. It's that simple. Can't be that simple. Sorry, it is. And you want to know how all of that really works? Galatians figures it all out, and we'll do that tonight. Father, thank you for your word. And as we just kind of cut it off and in an awkward place, I want to thank you for sending your son to the cross. And may we, in all that we do, have that as our foundation and motivation of all things, and that is your love for us. Help us to remember the cross. Help us to remember that, Lord Jesus, you were pressed and crushed even before the cross. That deep in your very spirit, you suffered for people like me, for people like us. We praise you. We thank you. We want to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.